Well, we're going to return this morning to our study of the book of Acts. Been away from it for a few weeks. And we're going to pick up this morning in Acts chapter 6. And we're going to consider the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading now, the study of his word. These seven verses we're going to consider this morning provide an important foundation for us when we consider how best to respond to difficult circumstances, as well as a need for some proper structure, organization within a church. Now, as we begin, we need to account for the fact that too much organization can create obstacles to ministry. But we also must allow for the reality that our God is an extremely organized God. Consider His creation, the change of the seasons, the rising and the setting of the sun, the rotation of the earth on its axis. Everything continues on all the time, just like it's supposed to. God is extremely well organized, and this is the pattern that we ought to emulate. But we also need to be careful not to say that the church should be run like a business, that somehow we must develop complex organizational charts, boards and committees, subcommittees, or that everyone should have a lengthy and detailed job description of some sort. See, the danger in such a scheme is This idea is that everything should neatly fit into a detailed structure, and then expect the Holy Spirit to function within that framework of that system. This extreme would be just as bad as having no organization at all. In other words, to create an organization and then expect the Holy Spirit to work is just as irrational as to expect the Holy Spirit to operate without any proper structure for Him to do it through His people. So we need to be careful to not go from one extreme or the other. There needs to be a balance. The church is a living organism. But to consider that the church is an organism that can't be organized is wrong as well. On the other hand, to say that the church is strictly an organization and shouldn't be functioning a flowing kind of organism is wrong as well. We need to be an organized organism. That's to say, we ought to function in an ordered sequence. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "But all things must be done properly and, what, in an orderly manner." True biblical organization should have as its motivation to accommodate ministries that the Holy Spirit has already begun. Church leaders should never attempt to organize all kinds of programs and then push people into them. And I hope that we would never fall into that trap here at Hope. But rather, see what the saints are doing as a result of being convicted by what's being taught on the pulpit, and then put a structure around that to help them do it more efficiently and effectively. The early church was a remarkable example of a functioning organism, perhaps the most phenomenal organism that history has ever seen. In Acts chapter 1, we have an example of the powerful and spirit-filled preaching of the Apostle Peter, resulting in great conviction, so that the hearers were pierced to the heart, it says. and then said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And the result that some 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 43 and following, says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. So the early church was both reaching out to the world as well as meeting the needs of those within their own body. The effect on the Jewish community there in Jerusalem was incredible. They had astounded and astonished people with miracles and wonders and signs that took place. The opening verses of Acts chapter 3 describes the healing of the lame beggar and says that all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Acts chapter 4 tells us that some thousands more were continuing to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 4, we read that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them, and that there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. They would be distributed to each as any had need. It was a close-knit community of believers who were sharing in all things. Exciting things were happening. Lives were being transformed. Needs were being met. But now they came to a point where they needed to get a little bit better structure in order to make their evangelism more effective and to be better equipped also to meet the needs of their own people. The early church needed to get a little better organized, and the crisis event occurs here in the first seven verses of chapter 6. So as we go through our text this morning, first, we'll see the problem exposed in verse 1, the problem exposed. Second, in verses 2 through 6, we'll see the problem evaluated. The problem evaluated. And finally, in verse 7, the problem eliminated. Draw a little ease. Hat tip to our pastor who helped me with that. He's good with letters. The problem exposed, the problem evaluated, and the problem eliminated. I'm sure that most of you have heard something like the following. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. Don't join it because you'll spoil it. And I was tempted this morning to do that hymn that I'm sure you're familiar with, "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story." We love on each other, don't we, in our own unique ways? And on occasion, that causes tension. We're motivated to do something, and sometimes it's misunderstood. The church is a family in so many ways, and families hurt one another from time to time, do they not? So that brings us to our first point, the problem exposed. Verse 1, the problem exposed. And again, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And I want you to note in here, in this verse, that there is a positive as well as a negative aspect to this opening verse. On a positive note, Luke once again points out that the church's continual numerical growth. The disciples were increasing in number. Remember back in Acts 2:41, Luke tells us that 3,000 souls were added to the church. Later on in verse 47, the Lord was adding to the number day by day those were being saved. Later on it says the number of men came to be about 5,000. In chapter 5 it says the multitude of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now here in this passage this morning we read, at this time the disciples were increasing in number. Some have suggested that about this time there were perhaps 20 or 30,000 people in this church. Holy Spirit was working mightily in this church. The church is probably only a few months old at this point in time. They could have had perhaps 20 or 30,000 people. People's lives are being radically changed. But this phenomenal growth now is beginning to lead to an overload for the apostles in their administration of the common fund for the poor. As a result, the Grecian or the Greek Jewish widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution. And the resulting complaints threaten to destroy the church's unity. So, on a positive note, the church was experiencing this tremendous growth. But on a negative note, the grumbling and complaining was threatening to split the church. And notice that just as the early church was on the verge of something extraordinary, Satan begins to work. As soon as God's people begin to do something for him, Satan moves to disrupt it. And that's the case we see here. So far, in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen a number of attacks from Satan on his church, on God's church. And these attacks have come from three different fronts. First, Satan's attacks against the church is a direct persecution of the saints. We saw example after example of beatings, of imprisonments, of harassment by the local authorities. So it could be that, it could be emotional persecution, could be ostracized from society or family, perhaps looked down as some kind of a religious nut or whatever. It's mental and emotional persecution, or perhaps even physical abuse. Satan attempts to get Christians to lose their nerve and remove themselves from the battle we are in. However, we have a great illustration of God overcoming this tactic here in Acts, in that as Satan persecuted the early church, the miracles continued to increase. The message grew even faster, and it gave God an opportunity to do even more extraordinary things, to more richly prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Every time Satan persecuted the church of God, he overruled it, and the church grew even faster. So Satan uses persecution. Another way that Satan attacks the church is to use sin in the body. If he can get some individuals within the body to begin to sin, and then he can pollute the body. He tried that with Ananias and Sapphira, with the result that God just intervened and killed them right on the spot, right in front of the whole church. And the impact on the church, back in chapter 5, says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." It purified the church immediately. The Christians began to understand they had better make sure their lives were right before God. And not only did it purify the existing church, but it made sure that those who were added to the church were pure, because nobody wanted to be involved in a church like that unless they were truly sincere. So Satan attempts to use sin in the body, but it failed as well. God dealt with the sin, and the result was that the church was purified, and the spread of the gospel continued and impeded. The more pure the church, the faster the spread of the gospel. Satan uses persecution. Satan uses sin in the body. And one last way is that Satan attacks a church by attempting to divide and conquer, raising one group in the church against another to causing dissension, trying to get the church busy fighting within itself so that its message is lost in hypocrisy and its energy is sapped in internal struggle. It's not as though we need to try and figure out how Satan will attack. It's always these three same things. It never changes. He always uses the same tactics. Nothing's ever different. He attempts to ruin the testimony of the church by shutting up the saints and making them afraid. And how often do we respond? We're afraid and we shut up. He tries to ruin the testimony of the church by sin in the life of the believer. And what do? We sin. He tries to create dissension. And what do? Get into arguments, bickerings, dissensions. And so what is to be our response when we fall prey to these attacks? Encourage persecuted saints to be strong in the faith. Those who have lost their nerve, encourage them to get back in the battle. Exhort, confront the sinning Christians who are polluting the fellowship, to causing them to repent. And try to get those who may be divisive to get together and love each other. It's a constant battle. Our adversary never rests from these tactics. It's this third tactic, dissension, that we see here in Acts chapter 6. These native Hebrews refer to those Jews who were mostly from Judea, more inclined to embrace and hold to traditional Jewish culture. The Hellenists, the Greeks, on the other hand, were those Jews who were more inclined to embrace Greek culture, were mostly from Asia Minor, North Africa, and the like. Many of the Hellenists had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and Pentecost. After their conversion, they remained there under the apostles' teaching. So these native Jews were looking down on them because they felt they would probably have been polluted by Greek culture. They weren't really true Jewish people, loyal to the land and all. On the other hand, the Hellenists tend to regard the Hebrews as some sort of holier-than-thou traditionalists. In addition to all this, the Jews from the outside spoke Greek. The Jews from Israel spoke Aramaic. There was not only these cultural suspicions, but also a difference in languages as well. So there was already a natural suspicion between these two groups, and Satan tried to take advantage of that standing suspicion. The Hellenist Jews were also a minority in the church, which helps explain why their needs were being overlooked. They believed that the widows among the Hebrew Jews were receiving better care. There's really no indication in this passage that this oversight was deliberate. It was more probably caused by just poor administration, a lack of structure, lack of supervision. In fact, in a congregation of that size, it was inevitable that someone's needs would be overlooked. Hence the need to get better organized. And Satan loves to use an unintentional wrong, doesn't he? To begin a conflict, to plant seeds of discontent, to get people bickering and complaining. The Hellenists are right in their heart. The Hebrews are right in their facts. Perfect conditions for a church-splitting situation. So verse 1, we see the problem exposed. Now here in verses 2 through 6, we see the problem evaluated. In verse 2, the church examines her priorities. It says, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" So the apostles or the church here is examining their priorities. You can see from this verse that the apostles fully understood the importance of meeting material needs. However, they also understood the greater importance of meeting eternal needs. Back in chapter 5, verse 42, Luke noted again the church's continued numerical growth as the apostles faithfully teach and evangelize. It reads, "And every day in the temple from house to house they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So the apostles explained that they had to remain faithful to their central calling, which was prayer and the ministry of the word. They understood that it would be wrong for them to spread their time over other matters, such as administrating the practical needs of the widows, to the neglect of the word of God. God had not called these apostles to be everything for the church. God has and will continue to raise up others to serve in various ways. This particular situation speaks of handling the practical administration of the financial details relevant to the caring of the widows. So a table at that time referred to a place where a money changer did his collecting or exchanging of money. To serve or to minister is used here as the same root word for deacon that we see throughout the New Testament. It carries this idea of being busy about work, of service, of ministering. Literally to raise dust in a hurry, to be active and intentional and busy in service. So the apostles weren't considering this task as beneath them. They were merely saying, in effect, "You serve the tables, we'll serve the word." It's the same word in the Greek, diakona, service, serving the table, ministry, ministering the word. Serve and minister are both the same identical word. We'll serve the word, you serve the tables. The fact that the apostles insisted on prioritizing prayer and the ministry of the word shows how energetically they did those things and how time-consuming it is to preach and to pray rightly. They knew what their calling was. Their calling was to the word and the preaching of the word, and they didn't want to leave that. They said, "We will not leave that to serve tables. I need to hasten to add that there's nothing wrong with serving tables. Serving tables is good. It's wonderful to dish out the food. Isn't it, teenagers? It's wonderful to dish out the food. It's wonderful to dish out the money. It's a fine thing to care for the business and the various transactions that need to be taken care of within the fellowship of a church. It's a fine thing. But God has called these men to the ministry of the Word, and that had to take priority. Ministry in the Word is a lot of work, apart from the administrative headaches. Pastors are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. They are called to mature the saints so that the work of ministry can be done effectively among all. If this is neglected, the priority of the Word and the priority of prayer and the ministry of the Word, if this is neglected, they're apt to doom their congregations to waste away in spiritual infancy. And so we see from the very earliest time in the church that it was understood that the ministry of the Word requires much time and effort for those who were called into this ministry, and they needed to be freed from other demands. So many in ministry today have neglected the call to prayer and to ministry of the Word. They're very busy, busy people, busy doing everything but what God has given them as the priority, ministry of the Word. And this is a real problem. In some instances, they've been pushed into these things by a congregation that expects the wrong things. It's not that they're trying to shirk their responsibilities. They want to be responsible before God. The apostles knew what they had been given to the church for, and that was prayer and teaching of the Word of God. And they were starting to have to turn away from that or just leave it undone because of other necessities. Survey after survey of pastors' schedules oftentimes reveal that when it comes to preaching, their professed profession, their priorities differ greatly from actual practice. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is central to our church's growth. So central that Satan will use a congregation's expectations or traditions, innocent in and of themselves, to distract ministers from what is required for the effective proclamation of the Word. So in the midst of this tremendous growth, the Jerusalem church was facing just such a situation. In our case here at Hope, I understand that, you know, we're in a small church. And as such, our pastor wears a lot of different hats. There's always a lot to do. There's much to do and fewer hands to do it with. And I think we need to be very careful not to pull our pastor into areas that in and of themselves are good, but would be to the detriment of being able to spend the needful time in prayer and the ministry of the Word so as to be adequate to his primary task, that is feeding the flock. I recently had read a biography of John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, who's been there for some 40-plus years. And he has been able to spend 30-plus hours a week, every week, for those 40 years in preparation for in prayer for the ministry of the Word to feed the flock. I don't think it would be completely fair to compare our church to that of Grace, except just by way of example, just to show the priority that was there. The pastor was protected, in some cases, from things, and other people came alongside to take care of the things so that he was freed up to spend the needful time in prayer and the ministry of the Word. It's essential to the health and the spiritual growth of our church for our pastor to be able to spend that kind of time. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn back over there real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Notice the flow here in these two verses. We are brought to maturity by the teaching of the Word of God, and then we are to go out and do the work of ministry. I sincerely believe that our pastor has been set apart. He has been called by God for the ministry of the Word. He has faithfully devoted his main life efforts to this ministry and is worthy of double honor. We need to be aware of and protective of the time he needs to be fully able to carry out this primary task, that of feeding the flock. The life of the church hangs on the Word of God. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That inspired word has come to us in the form of this book. This book had originally been written in Greek and in Hebrew. None of us comes into the world able to read, let alone read Greek and Hebrew. These things must be learned, and they must be learned by study, and it's time-consuming. Even when they are learned, they only become fruitful when used like mining tools to dig out the silver and gold of Scripture. And the only way to dig is to study. Remember the example of Ezra in the Old Testament. Scripture says he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. The good hand of the Lord was upon Israel, wasn't it? Paul tells Timothy to be zealous, to present himself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed because he accurately handles the word of truth. 1 Timothy 4:11, he told Timothy with respect to how his ministry ought to work, prescribe and teach these things. And how is he to go about this? It says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Read the text, explain the text, apply the text. Paul continues on later on, exhorting Timothy to not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. So this was Paul's charge to Timothy. Take into account these two things, Timothy, yourself and your teaching. So it's devotion to both prayer and to the ministry of the Word that is the guarantee of an effective minister of the Word. He doesn't choose between study and prayer. Study without prayer is a work of pride. Prayer without study is presumption. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 5. If you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, and if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It says if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, that's prayer. And if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, that's study. It says then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. Prayer humbles the heart, makes it ready and open and sensitive to the truths found in Scripture. And it's study that enlightens the heart, it provides insight. The ministry of the Word is a ministry of prayer because in prayer the minister meets God and has real dealings with the Almighty. So that his preaching and his teaching is effective. The ministry of the Word must be a ministry of earnestness and intensity. In his private meetings with God is where a minister of the Word learns to know if he is real or he's just playing games. I know our pastor is convinced that there's no better way to spend his brief time here on earth than to spend it in the ministry of prayer and the Word. Because it is here in study that he finds the endless wonder of the infinite glory of God. It's because the one to whom he prays is the majestic sovereign whose no hand can stay. Because what he suffers is for the highest cause in the universe. And because what he enjoys is the very delight of God in his Son and in those he died to save. So this is where a pastor needs to be, in the presence of our God, seeking his wisdom as he pours through the Word so that he's in a position to effectively minister to us through what God has shown him. Move on to verse 3 here. We see in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, that the church established a plan of action to deal with this issue. The apostles instruct the congregation to choose 7 men that would be able to take over this responsibility. The office of deacon is not yet in place here in the New Testament. The use of the word here to serve tables just alludes to that function of work to be done rather than the official office of deacon. These men are to they were to select out from among the congregation these seven men. And the qualifications described by the apostles describe the character of the men to be chosen. They are to be of good reputation. They are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Note what the apostles did not say here. Find seven willing bodies and have them serve tables. To serve tables, these men had to be of the highest spiritual caliber. Note also in these two verses the blend between apostolic direction and congregational participation. The apostles didn't choose these seven men. They delegated the job to the congregation after giving the necessary qualifications. The congregation brought the seven men back to the apostles, who validated the choice by praying and laying hands on them. While the church isn't a democracy, elders also ought to involve the congregation on important decisions such as these. The idea here in these verses behind full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom is that these men should be both spiritually minded and practically minded. The combination can sometimes be hard to find. The apostles are far more concerned with the internal quality based on these qualifications than that of their outward appearance or their image. You note also here that they are to be plural in number. There were seven that were chosen. Every reference in the New Testament to church leaders indicates a plurality of leaders in a singular local church. While one man may be a leader among equals, as Peter was among the apostles, he is not to be an autocratic leader who calls all the shots without regard for his fellow leaders. There is a plurality of leadership. And then in verse 3, it goes on to read, to whom we put in charge. The final decision rested with the apostles. They asked the congregation to nominate men, select from among you. But the decision really rested with the apostles. This wasn't an exercise of congregational government, but the apostles wanted and valued the input, this kind of input from the congregation. Seven men were chosen to serve tables. It was a simple, practical service that they were appointed to, yet they had to be well qualified for this, especially because of the danger of division that we see in these verses. Therefore, the men needed to be a good reputation. They had to be the men the church could have confidence in. The selection of these men is accompanied in verse 4 by another reiteration of the apostles' commitment to their calling. It says, prayer and ministry of the word. They wanted to be, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word ministry here is the same word used in verse 1, referring to the serving of food. In this case, used in reference to this special ministry to which the apostles were called, they were to devote themselves to this vital ministry. This plan of action here reveals the values that guided the decision. There was a commitment to unity and to growth by means of preaching and teaching. The plan was participatory because the church's spiritual equality. It involved distinct roles for leaders and the congregation. The leaders proposed a solution and the criteria for implementing it. They also confirmed the congregation's implementation. Move on to verse 5, where we see where the church executed this practice. It says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now, we can't say that this was a good decision only because the people liked it. Yet God was confirming the wisdom of the apostles through agreement among the people. The apostles were being led of the Lord, not by popular opinion. Yet because they were all in basic agreement, they agreed on how the Lord was leading in this situation, leading the apostles and leading the congregation. So the whole congregation took ownership of this proposal, and as a result, unity was restored. The congregation brought forth the names of seven men who in all probability have already been serving in leadership or exercising leadership characteristics in this Grecian segment of the Jerusalem church. With the exception of Stephen and Philip, we don't know anything about most of these other men, and we'll hear a lot more of Stephen here going forward. And there's also something significant about this roster of men. All seven of these names are Greek names. So you see what took place here in this situation. The church got together and unanimously chose seven Greek Jews to lead them in this way. We see here that the congregation and the apostles showed great wisdom and sensitivity in dealing with this situation as to how to take care of the Greek widows from whom the complaints came in the first place. It's a great example of loving unity and wisdom. In verse 6, the leaders confirm the congregation's work by praying over them and laying hands on these men. And just to kind of tie back into when we talked about the qualifications of these men, you might ask, why did they lay hands on them at all? Why would they spend time laying hands on them if all they were doing is providing for the practical needs of these widows? Do you really have to be spiritual to do this kind of practical service? But isn't practical service really spiritual service? And again, the same word is used here for serving and ministry. The main idea behind the word in both places is service, whether in practical or spiritual ways. We ought to count it a privilege to serve the Lord in these basic and these practical ways and not look on it as some sort of unspiritual burden. Remember the example of our Lord, who apart from the cross showed the ultimate measure of love by simply washing the disciples' feet. So this word deacon that's referred to here is just service. These men were to be servants. And these men, through this effort, would certainly be servants to these people. They could claim the same promise for faithful service that Paul specifically makes to deacons in 1 Timothy. It says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So we've seen the problem exposed. We've seen the problem here in these four verses evaluated. Now we come to the third point, the problem eliminated. The problem eliminated. Considering all that could have gone wrong when Satan tried to attack the church through division, everyone involved did the right thing and deserved credit for the way they did it, the way the problem was resolved. The Hellenists did the right thing. They made known the need instead of complaining and whining, and they trusted the solution to the apostles. Those of the other party, the Hebrews, did the right thing also. They recognized that the Hellenists had a legitimate need, and they also trusted the solution to the apostles. The seven chosen men here did the right thing. They accepted the call to service, however unglamorous it may have seemed to be. And the apostles also did the right thing. They responded to the need without distracting themselves from the central, essential task of prayer and ministry in the Word. And we see some results here of how the situation was handled. First, we see that the word of the Lord kept on spreading. The church, in fact, has returned to its normal condition, which is growth. Look at verse 7. And notice how Luke expresses this. It says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." Literally, this is saying the word of God grew. It says to drive home how integral to real growth the word of God is, that is, the message of salvation. Luke uses this personification. It says the word of God grew. He uses this term again later on in chapter 12. He says the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be greatly multiplied. Literally, the word of God grew. It says it again in verse 20 of chapter 19. It says the word of the Lord was growing mightily. So we see that one of the results of this solution was that the word of God kept on spreading. Another result of doing it the right way is the disciples kept on increasing. And the language here is also quite illustrative. Notice the relationship of of the word spreading and the disciples growing. As a seed contains the power of growth, so God's word has in itself the power of life. The seed implanted is implanted as we go to the word, and then we grow as a result. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And the result, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Our hunger for God's word is a clear indication of the new birth, because our new nature longs for the truths of God. As we focus on his word, it reveals the glory of God, and it reveals his supremacy. And this God-centered life draws its nourishment and its strength from his word. It refreshes, it revives, it renews, it cleanses and satisfies all who draw upon it. Through its strength, we are continually fruitful in all seasons of life, good times and bad times, triumphs, trials, whatever it may be. We can be continually fruitful. And finally, another result here is even the stoutest, the most robust of unbelievers became believers. Notice toward the end of this verse, it says that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Imagine that. Even from among the priests, the very core of the church's opposition, a large number became obedient to the faith. This is remarkable, humanly speaking, impossible that these priests could be reached at all. They would have been so entrenched in Jewish ceremonies and customs. They would never have been prone towards salvation apart from works, because of their Jewish birth or position. They would not have seen that they were sinners in need of a Savior at all. Yet God worked mightily through the gospel, through the preaching of his word, through the example we find here in the church, to bring them to salvation. The response of the priests reflect the remarkable impact of the church's mission. No segment of Jewish society was beyond the reach of the gospel. And today our church should be marked by the same conviction that the ministry of the word is essential for growth, and the growth is the normal and expected condition of the church. So to summarize what we've been considering this morning, first of all, as the church grows, organization becomes more needed. Not to the extent of hindering the work of the Holy Spirit, but to provide a framework for effective ministry as people become busy about the work of God. And second, when Satan attacks the church, and it could be either through persecution, or sin, or dissension, and we must know the attacks will surely come, in order to be effective in handling them, both leaders and their congregation must be spiritual people, living in submission to the Word of God. And third, we ought to ask ourselves what our roles are to be, and seeing to it that we help our pastor focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. How can we keep from becoming a hindrance to this? How can we encourage him in that? And finally, ask ourselves, are we using our spiritual gifts to serve the Lord? How are we serving other people here in this church? How are we reaching out to our community? How does he want us to serve him here in this local place? There are many areas of service here at Hope, as there are in all churches. There are lives to be impacted through the encouragement of the word. Let's not be tempted to grumble about problems. Let's see how those might be areas where we can become more involved in the church. The challenge to all of us from this great story, be a deacon, be a servant, just like these men were. How do we do that? By being like Jesus Christ. He is our model. We have examples of him throughout the Gospels of how he lived. We have the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, who said, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Serving people can be difficult. In the flesh, nobody really wants to serve others. We'd rather have other people serve us. It's only in Christ that we become different. And we got to just understand, make no mistake about the fact that the world will hate us if we take this path. We're somehow considered weak or pathetic. As we will see here in the coming weeks, Stephen was such a person, yet as he breathed his last, he asked not to have this sin held against those who were killing him. He was thinking of others and serving them even when he died. And that's how we ought to be. Pray that it would be said of us here at this place that we are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. This is what Jesus wants for His church. And as we are willing, He'll show us how. Father, I do thank you so much for this portion of your word that describes to us how greatly you were working in the lives of these people, the apostles and the congregation, of their awareness of the great battle we are in with our adversary, and how in great wisdom and insight it was handled with wisdom, with humility. Just pray this would be the hallmark of us here at this place. We would be a people, a congregation of deacons, of servants of the living God. That we would be also people of the book, that we would seek to know you more through it. We thank you for the great word you have given us, for your inspired revelation, and that it provides everything we need for life and godliness. Just pray that we would be, again, people of your word who seek to honor and glorify you through the things we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.